look into our notes. We're going to be in Romans chapter 15 this morning. And last week we were looking in the Gospel of John, and we're just looking at the things God has led us into, the things he's opening up before us. And as we look at our mission statement, bringing hope to a hurting world. And this morning, as we were praying in the service, our prayer time starts at 8:30 on Sunday morning. Just a reminder for those of you who might think about rousting yourselves just a little earlier to get here for 8:30. That would be great. It's a great and encouraging and exciting time. If you're interested in hearing any of the things that are being prayed about, the direction that God is leading us, Sue takes copious notes, and she'd be happy to share some of those things with you. They're pretty exciting. And so we would really encourage you to come and join us anytime from 8:30 to about 9:45. Just come in and slip in, and we won't stare at you or anything like that. We'll just keep on praying and ask you to join in. So that is a really great thing, and I think God is showing us, you know, the same thing that we've always known, of course, that he guides by, you know, being in his presence, our time of prayer, our times in the Word. And so we want to be doing that as we see what this summer holds for us. All right, let's look in the notes. I'm saying that our Mount Everest is to glorify God right now, in the midst of our busyness, challenges, fears, worries, oil changes, and loads of laundry. The present moment so often looms as its own mountain that the idea of scanning our horizon for Mount Everest encourages us to agree with the French when they say toujours demain, which means there's always tomorrow. So, you know, there's nothing so urgent that it can't be put off until tomorrow. Yet God fully anticipates, given his adoption of us and his prodigal salvation, coupled with 24-hour help available from the Holy Spirit, that we'll do that very thing to his great joy. The fact that God searches us out in our sin, redeems us, calls him to himself, adopts us, provides for us this life that he has now given us, and then finds great joy when we come to him and do the very thing that he's enabled us to do is just amazing. That this God of the universe loves us that much that he would care for us. And of course, you may have read in the or seen in the news the 13-year-old who just climbed Mount Everest and called his mother from the top of the mountain, said, "Mom, I'm calling you from the top of the world." He broke all the records. He is the youngest climber to make it to the top of the world. And so that's his Mount Everest, and he's already got the next mountain already in sight. He knows what he's going to do next, and at 13, that's a pretty amazing thing. Some people go to all lengths to avoid homework. I guess that's the only thing you can really say about that. But so this morning, you know, I think God intends for us, with all of this provision that he has made, that we would be motivated and that we would be growing forward. You know, it's so easy to get discouraged and down and just back into a corner and say, I don't want to take on anything new. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want anybody to get me excited. I don't want anybody to try to get me encouraged. I don't want those telemarketers to make me buy something I don't really want. I don't want the hype anymore. I just want to sink away into a nice quiet corner with my pillow and my blankie and not be disturbed. The problem is we don't grow that way. You know, we go backwards. You know, we retrograde, I think the word is. We just go backwards. And Sue and I were talking this morning about this, about the television program on PBS we saw about horseshoe crabs. Did anyone happen to see that? And over a lifetime, horseshoe crabs molt or shed their skin multiple times in order to grow. They grow to a certain size and they can't grow anymore because their carapace, the shell, is solid. And so they get rid of that and they grow a new one. And they get rid of that and they grow a new one. And one of the fascinating things on this show, that while they're still in the egg, these little babies molt four times. They shed their skin four times before they're even born. You can see them through the little clear sack that they're in this egg. And so they're continually growing and they're continually shedding their skin. And I think there's a very spiritual application there for us as well, that we grow to a certain point and we have to be willing, you know, like the old wineskin, to go get a new wineskin, to take off the husk, take off the old, take off the rigid, and be able to move forward. And that's what God is calling us to. And so if we've been stuck in this, you know, comfy corner somewhere, hiding away, hoping nobody notices us, you know, we're kind of like two-year-olds who are hiding. You know, how you see two-year-olds who hide behind sheer curtains, you know, so you can see straight through, plus you can see their feet, but they're hiding. You know, they're behind something. As far as they're concerned, they're hiding. Or, you know, if they are still at that point, you know, if they cover their eyes, if they can't see you, they think they're invisible. And, you know, so it's pretty obvious. And I think that's kind of how we are with God. We, you know, we shrink into our own little corners and we hope that God's not paying attention when he's looking for someone to do something, you know, and we're the two-year-old hiding behind the shears with our feet sticking out. And for some of us, there's a lot that sticks out. And so I think God sees us and he looks for us. And so we want to be motivated and growing forward. Let's look in Romans chapter 15 this morning. Just the first four verses here in number one, a motivation to service. The first blank in number one, service. Motivation to service. Paul says, now Paul's writing this letter to the Romans whom he has not met. He knows there is a growing church in Rome. He's not made it there yet, and he's writing this letter to them outlining this whole thing and this whole examination of the gospel and what it means and how we're to respond to it. And so he says to them here, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So Paul is writing this down, not to a specific group. Now, this is not a letter like the letters he's written to the Galatians or the Ephesians or the Philippians or the Colossians or the Thessalonians. He's writing to a church, a group of people whom he's not met, and yet he's setting up this grand treatise of what it is to walk with Christ, to be these new creatures, to have this new life, and he's very systematically walking through what it all means. And so now here in the beginning of this 15th chapter, he's talking about we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So here are four areas of service that we need to be aware of. The first one is bear with. You know, sometimes it's really hard to bear with people. Did you ever notice? You ever run across someone it's really hard to bear with? It's, you know, like they're the sandpaper of life. Or, you know, they're just great. Or they're so much like us that it's hard to look at or hard to listen to. And so bearing with is no little thing. It's no light thing. It's a major affliction sometimes to know, you know, and for those of us who have people in our own families that we're required to bear with, that's hard. You know, you choose your friends, you don't choose your family. And so sometimes we have people in our families that are just like, Joyce Landorf calls them irregular people. You know, they're the people who, you know, seems like their sole goal in life is to make us miserable. And they're really effective at it. So one thing that Paul says is we're to bear with the failings of the weak. So being selfless in that sense and realize the reason such and such happened is because they're weak. So we don't condemn, we bear with them. And we work to build them up is what he's talking about. So we bear with them, bear with the failings of the weak. The second thing is we don't please ourselves. So our first motivation in service is not to please me. How many of you have noticed that we have this incredible desire to please ourselves? We like doing what we pleasing ourselves. You know, we choose a restaurant. You know, what do we choose? Do we choose something that we really don't like, or do we pick something that is our favorite? You know, we like our favorites. And if, you know, every once in a while, you know, we say, okay, we'll go and do that. You know, we might even say, you know what? It's probably not that bad. We can go to a sushi restaurant. But it's as bad as we thought. So, you know, but you know, you work at it every once in a while. And then the person who really wants to go is the one who doesn't order sushi. So, how do you figure that out? So our motivation to serve is to bear with those who are weak, not to please ourselves. In other words, I mean, not that we never do anything, but our motivation is not, as long as it pleases me, I'll do this. But if it's uncomfortable or not really to my liking, then forget it. Then it is also not just not please ourselves, but he's more careful about that. He says we should please our neighbor. Everyone should please his neighbor for his good. And then, of course, you can't read that word neighbor without immediately thinking of Jesus' story of the Samaritan. This one who had absolutely no social obligation to that one he found on the road. He wasn't one of him. He didn't have anything to do with him. And that person under normal circumstances would have nothing to do with him either. He was every bit as busy as the other two people who just went on their way. So he could easily have justified not helping. But the Samaritan saw, here is a fellow human being who is in need. And therefore, because he's a fellow human being who's in need of help that I can give, he's my neighbor. He understood. So here's this Samaritan, this part Jew, this part of the rejected society of Jews who had intermarried with Gentiles, etc., were considered dogs by the Jews, had nothing to do with them at all. And so here he is, as Jesus would say, more righteous because he saw that it doesn't make any difference that he's a Jew or that he's someone I would normally not associate with or would never normally associate with me. He's in trouble. And so I'm going to set aside all my differences and I'm going to help him out. So Paul is saying here, we should please our neighbor for his good. Not for our good, not because it pleases us, but because it's a need our neighbor has. Someone in our vicinity, someone that we can help, someone that we can provide assistance to is our neighbor. That's the message that Jesus got when he asked the question, so who do you think is our neighbor? And the response was, I guess anyone in need. So, you know, the answer is there for us. But then we please our neighbor, why? To build him up. We respond to a need, whatever it might be, with a goal of not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing him, to be a help to him, to build him up. Because people need intervention to build them up. People need a kind word. People need to encounter believers in Jesus Christ who are honest, who are full of integrity, who are not mean-spirited, who are not always ticked off and always demanding their rights, and who are just ugly. And so we intend to help our neighbor, he says, in this motivation to service in order to build that other person up. So those four things, we bear with, which is not easy, not pleasing ourselves, which is not easy, pleasing others, well, that comes every once in a while, and then, but wanting to build them up, so our goal is that. But look how he finishes in verse 4. This ministry of service that we have, this motivation to help others, he says, for everything that was written in the past, what is Paul referring to, everything that was written in the past? Old Testament scripture. Okay, so now he's getting ready to pull out the big guns here in this passage. And so he's writing to them and he says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Why? So that through endurance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. So these two things that are part and parcel, I think, of Christian living, endurance and encouragement of Scripture. Have you been a believer long enough to know that there are times when you've just wanted to give up and say, forget it, who needs this? This hassle, I'm too tired, people don't care anyway, so why do I bother? The enemy always works in such a way to try to get us discouraged, to get us to, I don't want to go on, I don't want to do that. Oh, do I really have to go to church? Yes, honey, you're the pastor. You know, those kinds of things. So, you know, but we really get weary and we allow ourselves, you laugh. You just don't know. So there's a call in us, on our lives, to endure. And what enduring means, we don't give up. We decide ahead of time that we're going to keep going. You know, there are things that we choose to do in life, and it becomes a commitment. I was just doing some premarital counseling yesterday. And, you know, it's like talking about marriage, and it's, you know, they were great. I mean, they've worked through some stuff, and they know it's a commitment. It's a covenant with God, before God, that they're making, and it was exciting to talk with them and hear what they see marriage and how they need to be setting their lives in order before the Lord. And so it's this endurance thing. Marriage, like our Christian walk, doesn't happen by accident or through osmosis or through no effort of our own. If it works, it's because we make a decision we're going to keep on going, and we're going to work our way through the tough stuff. You know, if you go to university, there are times when the workload and the sleepless nights and the constant deadlines just feel so overwhelming, you want to just go, who needs this? You know? And then, of course, you know, hopefully we come back to our senses and go, I knew. I need this. I can't give up now. I've invested way too much, and I have way too much money out there in loans. I can't give up now. I've got to find a way to pay them all back. And so our Christian walk requires a commitment, an endurance thing that we don't just give up easily. And I think part of the plague that's going across the church now is that people give up. They don't realize, oh yeah, I don't just walk away when things get difficult or when it's not to my liking. There's a call to service, and service sometimes isn't the easiest thing. And so here we have, in order to get to the goal of having hope, we have a commitment to this endurance, and then we have the encouragement of the Scriptures, encouraging us to be good Bereans, to dig into the Word, find out what the Word says, to be excited about what God is speaking, because this is a living Word. You know, well, it's alive, but it does us no good if we don't get into it. And so there's encouragement in the Scriptures for this work that we're called to do. So motivation to service. The second thing, number two, a motivation to unity. To unity. Let's read verses 5 and 6. He says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, first of all, he says that for in our motivation to service, we have endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures. And then he follows right up by saying, he repeats himself, he says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures give you a spirit of unity. So here's what we need. We need endurance and we need encouragement of the Scriptures. And then immediately Paul says, may the God who gives that to us, the endurance and the encouragement of Scriptures, may he also give you a spirit of unity. And so, as always, everything we need is provided to us. God makes a way. He makes it possible for us. Now, and here's where the problem comes, because we can easily get stuck and say, well, he's not provided now because you should see the mess I'm in. You can't believe where I've gotten. And if this is God's provision, then I'm sorry, but, you know, this isn't much of a testimony here, all things considered. And so what we see is, if God is true, then we follow him. If we really feel like God has not been faithful, then we just need to say, as I say to the men often on Wednesday mornings, you know, if this isn't true and God doesn't come through for us in this way and show himself faithful as he's promised to do, then we just need to forget the whole thing and go out and do whatever the world does. But if this is real, if this is something that is true, and who we've worshipped this morning is who he says he is and is faithful to his promises, and he provides all these things, then the other side is, then we need to understand what he's saying to us. And we need to accept that this is his, part of this is his provision. So what is, you know, in this situation, the endurance and the encouragement, he gives it to us so that we can also glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's endurance, there's encouragement, which leads us to a spirit of unity. Well, if you've been to any churches, if you study, if you read any articles, you know that unity is not necessarily the number one thing that is characteristic of the church. We have this thing called splits. We have these things called rebellions and people who walk away and take people with them and start their own group. And then we have sects, and then we have denominations, and we have more denominations now than you can shake a stick at, or, as the old expression, then Carter has liver pills. I don't even know if Carter has liver pills anymore, but that used to be the expression. And so unity is something that Jesus prayed for. You'll remember in John 17, Father, that they may be one as we are one, that the world would know that you've sent me. And Paul is emphasizing that here, that we might have a spirit of unity as the body of Christ. And then he says, as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So where does unity come from? Once we have endurance, once we have encouragement of the scriptures, some of it is, do we just leave our brains at the door and all become, you know, like bobbleheads? No. It means all, but it does mean that we choose to agree to disagree. And we move together. We move together under one thing. If you're a part of a board, sometimes a decision is made, it comes up, there are yays, sometimes there are nays. What is the decision that is made once the vote passes? Do the nays now make problems? You know, no. If you're going to work together as a board, you have to just say, okay, it wasn't my decision individually, but the majority of the board works. That's how we run it. And so now the decision is made. I'm going to support this decision that was made. I'm not constantly going to be, you know, the fly in the ointment here. I'm going to decide this is how we do it. The military works in that same way. You know, there are decisions that are made, and you obey because it's a decision, not your decision, but someone has made a decision. I know if you remember in the movie Saving Private Ryan, and Tom Hanks' character is leading a group of guys to go find this private, and at one point it just seems ridiculous, and what are we doing this for anyway? And so everybody's griping to Tom Hanks' character, whose name I can't remember now. And so they said, well, you know, don't you think this is a stupid decision? I mean, who cares about this Private Ryan anyway? I don't know what we're doing this for. It just seems the stupidest thing. He says, so how come we never hear you complain? He says, I complain up. I don't complain down. So see, if he has any problems with this order, he'd complain to his supervisor. He's not going to complain down and discourage the people under him who are looking to him for direction. And so we make decisions on unity so that we can work together, so we can have a common goal, so that we can go out and we can get a job done. And it's not so that everybody expresses their opinion and everybody says, well, I'm not doing that because I don't like that idea, or I don't like that color, or I'm going to whatever. All these things that church splits have been, you know, created over. And so we not only have a motivation to service, which is selfless, but we also have a motivation to unity, making a choice to be unified. In a marriage, again, aren't there times when a decision has to be made? There needs to be unity. Somebody needs to finally make a decision. Even if there isn't a total agreement, you come to agreement as a couple and say, this is what we're going to do, and I'm going to support you in this. You don't necessarily agree, but something has to be done. Someone needs to make a decision, and then once that decision is made, then the family rallies with that and moves with it and keeps going with it. And so we make a choice to have unity. So I think the Holy Spirit was inspiring Paul to write this to the Romans because he knew from experience, and he probably figured Rome was going to be no different, that keeping unity was going to be one of the major issues for the church throughout the ages, and he was not wrong. So those two things, this motivation, both to service and to unity. Number three, motivation to acceptance. And this is where I said Paul pulls out the big guns. Motivation to acceptance. Look what he says in verses 7 through 12. And just he's going to start quoting some people. So now if he's writing to Jews who know the Old Testament, and he's wanting to convince them of the truth and the impact of what he's writing, he's going to pull out big names. So who does he pull out? David, Moses, Isaiah. No Jew would have any problem with what they would say. And so he's choosing that. You know, if you're politically motivated, you probably have your favorite talking heads and your whatever they call those guys, your pundits or whatever. And if you're going to look for something and listen to something, you're going to go to those people, and you've got those names. And if you hear that your favorite guys or girls, whatever, think a certain way, that's what you're going to go for, because that's right, because those are big names, those are the people, you know. And in theological circles, you know, we have people that we respect in that realm, and if we hear them saying that, or certain even publishing houses, people ask me sometimes, is this book good? Well, quite often, you know, if I've never heard of it, I look, first of all, to see if I know the author, and if I don't know the author, I look at the publishing house. And often the publishing house will tell you how centered this thing might be, or, you know, if it's a secular press or whatever. It's like, well, you know, I don't know. It's a secular press, so I'm not really sure why they chose to publish this book. And so we look for references. And so Paul now is speaking to them, and he's wading into some pretty deep water. And so in order to back it up, he needs to have some pretty convincing arguments here. So look what he says in verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, which they're saying, yes. He says, to continue or to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, and they say, yes. And then he says, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. And they're like, what? Have you lost your mind? What are you talking? But then he says, as it is written. And then he goes and he quotes in both 2 Samuel and in Psalms out of David, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, from Deuteronomy. And then again, it says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. What has Paul done? Do you know, these verses he's just quoted, he has pulled from the books of history, from the books of poetry, from the book of the law, and the book of prophecy. What is the Old Testament made up of? Four sections. History, poetry, prophets. Paul has hit on all of them to encourage them, these Jewish believers in Jesus, to also think about the fact that God has included the Gentiles, the unclean, the uncircumcised, the pagans. And throughout Scripture, throughout Old Testament Scripture, which Paul quotes, which they would immediately either know or go scrambling to find that those references to verify that Paul wasn't lifting something out of context. And he makes it very clear here that this is God's intention, has always been God's intention from the beginning, to accept those who are not like us, to accept those who culturally are not acceptable to us, accept those whose languages and practices and religion are not like us. And so he begins in verse 7 by saying, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. What does that little phrase, just as Christ accepted you, do to his readers? Oh, that's right. We're here with this new life because Christ also accepted us. He had to accept us first. So it isn't as the Jewish leaders felt. You know, they were sons of Abraham, and Jesus was quite clear in saying, no, you're not sons of Abraham, or you would not be doing the things you're doing. And so he makes it clear to them that no, that's not where your hearts are at all. You're actually sons of Satan, because you would never do what Abraham would have done. So there's acceptance here, and he tells them that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the patriarchs. So Jesus has come in fulfillment of all the prophecies, all that was spoken to the patriarchs, all these promises, and now here's its fulfillment. And the fulfillment now also includes accepting non-Jews. And so it's hard for us to picture how enormous that shift in thinking was, that these non-Jews would be not only allowed in, but be accepted and would find God's pleasure, and that it was part of his plan. And so for us, there may be different areas where we have also to be motivated to accept others just as Christ accepted us. And the last thing, motivation satisfied. The motivation satisfied. So we're called to service and to unity and to acceptance, and then it gets satisfied here. Look at verse 13. Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul fills us as we determine that we're going to build a motivation to serve, a motivation to be united, and a motivation to accept. That commitment to endurance is met with satisfaction. God, the God of hope, fills us with joy and peace as we trust in him, as we are motivated, as we do the things that God leads us to, as we are motivated in him. So we find great fulfillment in doing these things. So as we build on our motivation, we grow forward as individuals and as a church family, of course, to see these things God is doing. I want us to look at just one more thing here that I think is pretty powerful. Verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity amongst yourselves. And then again, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, may the God of, May the God who gives endurance, may the God of hope. What is Paul saying? Good luck ever having that happen? No, what he's saying is, may you experience from God's hand the riches we've experienced as we've done these very things. So this is his provision. This is what he's done for us. So may you also know the joy and the provision of joy and peace as you are doing these things. May this endurance and this encouragement be yours as it is ours, that helps us not to give up. Never, we don't shrink back. We don't quit the work because it gets hard. Because God gives us endurance and he gives us encouragement. And then he says, also, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, just as he's done with us. You know, in the midst of all our trials, Paul talks about, and you know that famous verse where, you know, we looked at just a week or two ago about, you know, we're cast down but not destroyed, all of those verses. And then the place where Paul talks about all the things he's suffered, he's gotten stoned and he's been rejected and he's been beaten and he's been imprisoned and he's been shipwrecked and he's been bitten by a snake and on he's gone through all of these things. But he says, we don't give up, because we are filled with joy and peace from the God of hope. He keeps giving it to us. And so there is an expression, something about, you'll never know the joy of the journey until you leave the shore. And so part of it is, it's as we do these things that we discover them. We can always stand timidly on the shore going, I'd really like to get to the other side. But we can say that forever and never really know that it's possible until, as I mentioned last week, the suspension bridge thing. You know, it's like we might have a great desire to get across, but the only way across the gorge is to walk across this 580-foot suspension bridge, which is a several hundred feet in the air. And we could talk about it all we want to, but until we step out and trust ourselves to that suspension bridge, we're never going to get there. All it is talk. And so we discover God's provision as we get out there, as we go beyond, as we grow forward, as we remove our shell, as we get rid of that big shell and are able to grow further and keep moving. So there's a motivation to serve. There's a motivation to be united, motivation to accept others. And then we recognize that, as Paul says, the motivation is satisfied. And this final quote from John Piper from that same book, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. See, sometimes we still, even as believers, have this attitude that God is really largely disapproving of me. And he's disgusted by my sin and disgusted by my failures and my willfulness and all the rest. And, you know, that's not true. Because God knew all of those things from before. He saved us when we were lost in our sins. He's adopted us. He sees Jesus in us. And that's what he's excited about. And so he isn't on his last nerve. He's not just about ready to give up on us because he's tired of us. He loves us, and he chooses us and continues to choose us when we wouldn't even choose ourselves. And so I think it's important to think about this verse, this line, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. As we look at our motivation, as we look at growing forward, thinking about what God might lead us to, what new adventures are ahead. Let's not cower in the darkness somewhere with our pillow and blankie, but let's be willing to get out there and say, where would he take me? What would he lead me into? And as all the saints have found, as they've done it, they've found that God has done everything he's told them he would do. He's faithful to the promises to the patriarch. He's faithful to us because he doesn't change. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for these words that Paul has penned that we can glean truth from, that we can see how you make provision. We can see that what we see with our human eyes is not the full story. As a matter of fact, it's probably not even the story. And that you desire to give good gifts to us, and you desire us to walk with you. But then we're also aware of how much the busyness of this life, as we've talked about this morning, and just those cares and our own fears and the work of the enemy really combine sometimes to mess us up. So, Father, would you convince our hearts this morning? Would you speak to us and say, these words are true. You can stand on them. You will not be disappointed. All Scripture points to the fact that you are a God who does not disappoint. But you are all in all. So we thank you for that. Thank you for loving us this morning. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for seeing Jesus in us, even we can hardly tolerate ourselves. Thank you for the power of your word and the work of your Spirit as we leave this place this morning. Father, thank you for intervening on our behalf over and over again. And we bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. Before we leave this morning, I think it's important. We have Stephen Leslie here for the very last time, I think, before they leave us and go to some other place further south. So I think it'd be good to pray for them. Can we drag Leslie out of where she's gone? And Steve and Leslie are heading to Alabama next week and into a brand new adventure. I should wait till they get back to remind them that they have three Virginians that they're taking back to Alabama. So, they need to understand that 60% of their family is Virginian. So, did you hear me say that?
No.
I said, we just want to remind you guys that as you're leaving, 60% of your family is Virginian. And so the majority of your family actually belongs here. And but you're not likely to be leaving the girls behind. So I guess she's coming. All right. So if you would like to come up, and Leslie's coming. I think she's feeding the baby. If you'd like to come up and just gather around them, we're going to pray. We'll be dismissed right now. But we're going to be praying for them as they prepare and as they pack and as they leave. And we see this as God's plan. This is part of God's plan we don't necessarily like. And he didn't ask our opinion. Didn't ask Stephen Leslie's either. But we trust him for this. So God bless you if you must go. But we're going to gather around here and then we're going to be dismissed as we have this time together. All right, let's pray.